Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 6 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our study so far in Genesis, as soon as sin entered the picture, things really deteriorated very quickly, didn't they? And as we're going to see tonight, now only 10 generations from Adam, the earth is filled with wickedness, with rebellion against God. In fact, it's so bad that God's going to have to step in and do something about it. And so with that kind of as our background, let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 6 this evening, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. We're told, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Now, this is a very controversial portion of Scripture, and the reason it's controversial is who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men that are spoken of here. Some feel that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth and the daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain. It's possible. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but I think there's some problems with that, and I'm just going to share them with you, and I'll let you decide for yourself. I kind of feel that it's not that. But again, I'm leaving it up to you. This is not a doctrinal issue that we have to decide for sure on. We'll see when we get to heaven. It's kind of like some other issues I've talked about. You'll see that I'm right when we get there. Okay. When we look at the lineage of Seth, the supposedly godly line, this is where the Messiah is going to be coming through. For the most part, they were not godly. Think about this. At this point in time, from the lineage of Seth, as we're going to see, there was only one family that was godly. That's Noah and his family. So it's hard to say that Seth's lineage was godly. They may have been a little bit better, but there's only 8 people that made it onto the ark. And here's the other thing that I struggle with, and I tried to reconcile this in my own mind. Just because a believer and an unbeliever have children, it doesn't mean that they'll produce some kind of ungodly offspring, or Nephilim in the Hebrew. You know, God does tell us we are not to unite with unbelievers, but just because they come together, it surely doesn't mean they're going to produce some kind of unnatural offspring, or some ungodly offspring. I mean, we can look at the Scriptures, look at some of the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Godly parents, wicked children. Wicked parents, godly children. You see, it doesn't always work like that. The key to me, besides this, is the phrase sons of God or Ben Elohim. I believe it refers to angels. And in this case, fallen angels or demons. You could look in Job 1:6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Also Job 2:1 and Job 38:7. In fact, the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures, took place somewhere around 250 B.C. or so. They translated the phrase sons of God here in Genesis as angels. Now, some people say, yeah, but remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22:30. Angels can't have sex. Well, it's really not what the text is saying. It's not that they can't have sex. Jesus said in Matthew, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." You see, it doesn't say anything that they couldn't have sex. It just says that they're not married. And we're not married in heaven. We're married actually to the Lord. Does that mean that angels have sex in heaven? No, I don't believe so. But something's going on with these demonic angels or these fallen angels. Turn over to Jude for a second. And we're not going to deal with this real long. But look at Jude, verse 6. In Jude's verses 6 and 7, we're told, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now, here's the thing. Not all fallen angels are chained, but some are. Now, there are plenty of demons running around. Satan is not omnipresent. He's a created being. He can only be at one place at one time. But he has his workers, the angels that followed him, the satanic or demonic angels, that are causing problems, but some of them are chained. Who? I tend to lean towards the ones that have committed the sexual sin with the daughters of men. God is chained, and one day he's going to release them, I believe, during the tribulation period to bring about one of his judgments, the fifth trumpet judgment spoken of in Revelation chapter 9. So I believe, personally, these fallen angels cohabitated with women. They produce these giants, these fallen ones, or these Nephilim. And I tend to see that it had to be sexual sin. They left their proper domain, the boundaries that God had set, as Jude 7 tells us. In Jude, he's talking about the sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they have gone after strange flesh. Why? Because they men going after relationships with other men, homosexuality. It was not natural, it was strange flesh. They left their proper domain or the boundaries that God had set. And those cities were filled with it. And Jude tells us, you know, that strange flesh, that Greek word for strange is hierthros, and it means they went after something that was not natural. They were trying to fulfill their lustful desires to satisfy the flesh. And so these angels are bound until judgment day, like I said. And I believe they're going to be released. They're the demonic locusts that Satan unleashes from the pit in Revelation chapter 9. And, you know, we just finished that several weeks ago in the book of Revelation. Not a pretty picture. Now, the Living Bible puts these verses here in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 like this. It says, "Now a population explosion took place upon the earth. It was at this time that beings from the spirit world looked upon the beautiful earth women and took any they desired to be their wives." I tend to lean towards that more than this being just the godly line of Seth, because like I said, Noah and his family were the only ones aboard the ark. There wasn't a bunch of Sethites, you could, might say, aboard the ark. Also, and this is not an inspired book, but a book of First Enoch gives us maybe some historical information, but this is what that says, and I'll just throw it out. You can do with it as you please. It says, "And it came to pass that the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose wives from among the children of men, and beget us children. They took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go unto them, and defile themselves with them, and they taught them charms and enchantments, and they became pregnant, and they bare great giants. And there arose much godliness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray, and became corrupt in all their ways." Again, this is speaking of fallen angels or demons, I believe. Now, why did they do this? Well, here's a possibility. Remember what God told Adam and Eve? That through the seed of the woman, salvation would come through the Messiah and death to Satan. And so Satan influences Cain what? To do what? To kill his brother Abel. But God's plan was not to go through Cain or Abel, but to go through Seth. And what's going on here, I believe, is he's trying to pollute the genetic pool or making it so the Messiah could not be born. And you look through the scriptures and over, we're told, as we're going to see as we move on, that the Messiah is going to come through Abraham and it's going to come through the Jewish people. And so what do we see in the scriptures? Satan trying to just wipe out the Jewish people. Don't we see that even today? Why? Because I truly believe it's going to be Jews who turn to the Lord that call upon the Lord to return. Jesus says, "You are not going to see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Satan's idea is, if I wipe out the Jews, they won't be able to petition the Lord to come. And all through the Old Testament we see that. Even with the birth of Jesus, he tries to destroy Jesus. But God has a better plan, doesn't he? He knows what he's going to do. But here he came very close to succeeding. In fact, Boyce tells us the Savior could not be born of a demon-possessed mother, so if Satan could succeed in infecting the entire race, the Deliverer could not come. So I'll throw that out at you. You guys can pray about it. You can study the Scriptures. You can decide for yourself. I truly believe that it's fallen angels cohabitated with women to produce the fallen ones, to infect the gene pool. And Noah was one who wasn't infected in his family. throw that out at you. You can pray about it like I said. Look at verse 3 in Genesis 6. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, when people think about the God of the Old Testament, they kind of differ him from the God of the New Testament. You know, God of the Old Testament is wrath and destruction, fire and brimstone. God's very patient. I don't know, when I read the Old Testament, I see him as patient, long-suffering. But like in the New Testament, there comes a point where he will judge sinful man. But his grace is abounding. He's waiting 120 years before he pours out his judgment. 120 years for man to repent and get right with God. Now, in regards to salvation, I also see God, though, saying this. There comes a point where a person has rejected God so much, his heart is so hard, that he can no longer be saved. He's past the point of no return. I don't think we ever know that point as human beings, as Christians. God does. And I'll just give you an example of the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day. They saw the miracles of Jesus over and over again. In fact, they knew that Jesus could heal people. That's why he brought the man with the they brought the man with the withered hand into the synagogue. Because they knew Jesus would heal him. It wasn't that they didn't believe that he could heal. They knew he could. They were trying to catch him to heal this man on the Sabbath, which in their mind broke the law. They just wouldn't believe that he was the Messiah. And they kept hardening their hearts and hardening their hearts so much that eventually they could not believe. In fact, in John chapter 12, verses 39 through 40, we're told, Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. Now some read that and they say, Well, God hardened their hearts. God blinded their eyes, so why is it their fault? No, God just did what they wanted. They already decided. It's like Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw the workings of God. He kept hardening his heart to what God was doing. And God said, finally, if that's what you want, that's what you get. You have passed the point of no return. And that's what's going on here. But please, make no mistake about it. God is gracious and long-suffering. But His Spirit will not strive with men forever. Now, again, this word giants in the Hebrew is Nephilim, or fallen ones. I think it's speaking of the unnatural offspring that was produced by these fallen angels and the daughters of men. Now, I'd also see here that it says that they were somewhere around after the flood. Is that true? Well, I think so. I mean, that's what it says. I don't think it's as large of a scale as we see here in Genesis chapter 6. But look at the demonic activity that's going on in the world today. Is it on the increase? I think so. I truly believe we are living in the last days. Like in the days of Noah, where God's Spirit is not going to strive with men forever, I think the same thing is going on here. Again, in Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, we do a lot of complaining, I think, about how wicked our world is. But I'll tell you what, it was no different than what's spoken of here in Genesis. I think it's probably better now than what's spoken of here in Genesis. I mean, the depravity of man was so bad that his thoughts are wicked throughout the day. And think about it. How many people were on the earth at that time? Some estimate 5 billion or more, like it is today. And wickedness permeated their lives. Yeah, it's bad today. But does the Lord say, you know, throw your hands up in the air, go oy vey, and that's it, walk away? Are you kidding? I don't know. My Bible says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And if we are the light to be shining forth the glory and the love of God to people, it dispels the darkness, doesn't it? I mean, you could do an experiment at home when you go on tonight. The room's totally dark. What happens when you turn out the light or turn on the lights? The darkness is gone, right? That's what should happen when we're around, guys. We should have an influence, an impact upon the people around us. You know, a few years back I did a study on the number of churches and the number of bars in Manitowoc. And they were about equal. I thought, man, we as a church, churches I should say, are not impacting our community, our society, if the number of bars equals the number of churches. We need to be light, we need to be salt. And we need to shine brightly, guys, and we need to influence this world. And the only way we're going to do that is we surrender our lives to the Lord, as we walk by faith and let Him lead us, let Him guide us in all that we do. Now, turn to Matthew 24 for a second. Jesus made some interesting remarks starting in verse 37 of Matthew chapter 24. He said this, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, I find that interesting. What were they doing? Well, they were eating and drinking and marrying. Life was going on, right? Judgment was 120 years away. Judgment was 100 years away. Judgment was 50 years away. Judgment was a year away. What were they doing? Eating, drinking, marrying, just having a grand old time, not even totally oblivious to the coming judgment of God. Don't you find that today? You know, people know something's happening, global warming or whatever the idea may be today, but they don't realize that the judgment of God is coming. You know, society was filled with wickedness at that time and life went on. And I think it just parallels with what's going on today. I mean, look, there was a population explosion back then, according to Genesis 6:1. Do we see that today? Well, yeah, 6 billion people in the world. And that number is going to increase more and more. There was sexual perversion that permeated the world in Genesis 6:2. Do we see that today? Yeah. You know, it got it started really big time in the late 60s, early 70s with the sexual revolution. You know? And look at where it's gotten us. Look at how, you know, you turn on the TV today. I just remember when I growing up, Rob and Laura Petrie didn't sleep in the same bed and they were married, okay? Now every Tom, Dick, and Harry is in that bed. Something's changed, hasn't it? Sexual perversion. There was heavy demonic activity in the world, Genesis 6:2 again. Don't we see that today? I think we do. Man's heart was continually evil, according to Genesis 6:5. Again, people hate the light and they love the darkness. They call evil good and good evil. We see that today. And there was widespread corruption and violence, according to Genesis 6:11. You know, I think we parallel what was going on back in Noah's day. In fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness. He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's our God. He's very patient. He's very long-suffering. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants people to be saved. What Peter goes on to say, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." The day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night to those that don't know God. Oh, it shouldn't catch us unprepared, should it? We're children of the light, not children of darkness. And God is so patient, guys. He is so long-suffering. He wants people to come to Him, but remember, His Spirit is not going to strive with men forever. He's going to judge the world for their wickedness. And I think that day is fast approaching. Now, when you read these verses here, some think, well, was God changing His mind? You know, He's sorry that He made man. You know, oh, should have done something else, you know. No, in fact, Malachi tells us, for I am the Lord, I do not change, in Malachi 3:6. God doesn't change. Well, then what's this all about? Why was the Lord sorry that He made man, that it grieved His heart? Because our God is not uncaring. He is not unfeeling. In fact, He knew exactly what man would do. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. This didn't catch Him by surprise. He is very sorry to see how sin is destroying people's lives. It breaks His heart. Remember when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, His friend? And it says that Jesus wept. You think, well, that's kind of strange. Why would Jesus weep? Because He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He should be there with a big smile on His face, very happy, you know. Hey, he's going to come out of that tomb. But He's weeping. Why? I believe He's weeping because of the effects of sin upon people's lives, how it causes so much pain. And don't we see the effects of sin causing pain upon people's lives? We see death, the death and destruction it brings. We see broken marriages. We see sickness. We see all kinds of things happening. And the Lord, it grieves His heart to see that. That's our God. You know, He's not a God who's not emotional. Not at all. He loves us so much. He's grieved over our rebellion and our sin. But God is going to pour His wrath upon the world that's in rebellion against Him. That's what's going on here in Genesis 6. And it's not a God who flies off the handle and loses His temper. Again, that's kind of sometimes the concept that people have of the God of the Old Testament. God's judgments are righteous, they're fair, they're true. The land needed to be cleansed. But who's going to carry on the race if God wipes out man and everything that lives upon the face of the earth? Where would the seed come from in the midst of all this evil? Well, look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, notice what this verse says and doesn't say. This is really important. Noah found grace. It doesn't say Noah earned grace. It doesn't say Noah worked for grace. Because it doesn't fit, does it? It's an oxymoron. Grace is something we get that we don't deserve. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. He found the grace of God. And I'm so thankful for God's grace. Because if I had to work for it, man, I'd be in big trouble. And so would you. It's a free gift. We don't deserve it. Yes, sin filled this world, but in the midst of all that sin, the grace of God abounds even more. Turn for a minute over to Romans chapter 5. Listen to what Paul says. So he lays this out for us. In Romans chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 15. Where we're told this. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the thing, guys. You can't add anything to the grace of God. If you try to add anything to God's grace, you cheapen it, you weaken it, you destroy it. You make it of no value. You know, I used the illustration before of Michelangelo's sculpture of the David. It's a beautiful work of art. It's a masterpiece. It's finished, isn't it? Yeah. What if I went up to him and said, you know, let me touch things up here a little bit. Let me fix it up a little bit. Let me do a little chiseling here. Let me put a little mustache here, some eyebrows there. Let's fix things up, a little earring in his ear. Would I improve on the masterpiece? No, I would destroy the masterpiece. And here we are as human beings thinking, let's add to grace. If I do a little work, God will accept me a little bit more. What? It's a free gift. You can't add to grace. Many years ago, a London traffic jam prevented C.S. Lewis from arriving at a certain religious symposium. And he did arrive there a little late, but the panel, comprised of the world's most highly esteemed religious thinkers, started without him. And their first question was this: what is unique about Christianity? Now think about that. If someone asked you, what's unique about Christianity, what would you say? I mean, that's a great question, but the Buddhist, the Muslim, the Jew, the Taoist, they discussed this and they couldn't arrive at a conclusion on what is unique about Christianity. Well, in the midst of their debate, C.S. Lewis burst into the room and the moderator said, Dr. Lewis, tell us what is unique to Christianity. And he said, that's easy. It's grace. Isn't that it, guys? Isn't that really it? As simple as that. You know, it's not a long theological debate. It's one word, really. It's grace. It's the only religion where you don't have to work your way into heaven, where you don't have to do this merit to get into heaven. You don't have to light candles. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. It's grace. It's all grace. And in fact, Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What's amazing is, what do we do? Oh, I got to do this, and I got to do that. No. Receive the free gift of life by faith. It's found in Jesus. There's nothing, you know, it's all God's grace. It's nothing more. There's nothing less. There's nothing else. I can't tell it any simpler than that. Receive it. And what a joy it is. Isn't it refreshing to know that it's His finished work and it's His free gift that He's given to us? And He said, here, receive it. In fact, Paul in Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't it interesting? Outside of Christ, the enemy condemns, right? Doesn't he? But Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you this. Do you ever listen to the enemy? Do you ever feel condemned? I think we all go through that, don't we? We beat ourselves up. Oh, God doesn't love me. I did this. I did that. Well, I don't know. The Bible tells me there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. God chastens us because we're His children and He loves us, but there's no condemnation. And His grace is just overflowing. And you can boldly come to His throne of grace, especially during our time of need. Don't listen to the enemy. Listen to the Lord, because He loves you. And He's paid the price. And He's working in our lives. Well, back in Genesis 6, look at verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I believe this is not only speaking of Noah living a life that was pleasing to God, but I think his family possibly wasn't corrupted with these fallen angels infecting his gene pool, you might say. Perfect in his generations, or he was pure in his genetic profile. And Peter, in 2 Peter 2:5, tells us of Noah that, and it did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. That was Noah. In a world of darkness, what did he do? I'm the only one who loves you, Lord. It's really bad out here. No, he was a preacher of righteousness, man. Can you imagine building a boat in your backyard, a huge boat for 120 years? The ridicule, the mocking? Could you imagine saying the Lord's coming back and He's going to judge this world? I've been saying it for 25 years. You think there's mocking? You think there's ridicule? Yeah. Doesn't change the fact the Lord's coming back. And I want to bring as many people to heaven with me as I can. And they can laugh at me, they can mock me. But I'll tell you what, those same people that were laughing at Noah and mocking him, when that first raindrop fell, they weren't mocking anymore and they weren't laughing anymore. And that's the tragedy, guys. And so we need to share the Lord in love to a world that's in darkness. Not condemning them, but showing them the love of God. Now, we're also told that Noah walked with God. How? Well, he found grace. He didn't work for it, like I said. We're saved by grace. We don't have to do good works. But here's the thing, guys. We get to do good works. We don't have to go to church. We get to go to church. We don't have to serve the Lord. We get to serve the Lord. Can you imagine that? I don't know. If the President of the United States called me up and said, Joe, can you cut the White House lawn for me? Oh my gosh, I'd be on the first plane out there. I'd be excited. The President asked me to cut the lawn. The Lord says, hey, go and be my witnesses. Go out into the world and share your faith. Well, I'm really busy right now. I really don't have time to do that. Isn't that interesting? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords says, go, and we say, well, not yet. I got other things I got to do, really. And I'm sure if I was to come and talk to each one of you, our schedules are busy, aren't they? I don't think anyone here has all this time in the world, and if you do, come see me afterwards, because I have some things I need you to do. None of us have time. We're all very busy. But isn't it interesting we do make the time to serve the Lord? Not because we have to, not because we're forced to. We get to. I think it's a privilege. It's an honor. God, you know what? God could have a donkey up here teaching you guys, could do a much better job. But he's chosen me. Sorry, guys. And I get to do this. It's a privilege. It's an honor. May we not negate that. May we not forget that. Just letting the light of God shine brightly, walking by faith, seeing the opportunities that God opens up for us each and every day. You just don't know what they are. And sometimes we don't even expect them. And they're there. Now, two men we've read about over the past few weeks who walked with God, Enoch and Noah. Here's a possibility. Again, I'll throw this out at you. A picture of what these two men may represent. Enoch walked with God. He was taken with the Lord before God poured out his judgment upon an ungodly world. Possibly Enoch is a type of the church, taken out before the judgment came. Noah, on the other hand, represents maybe the faithful Jewish remnant that will go through the tribulation period, and God will see them through the storm of judgment. Possibility. I'll throw it out. You guys can do with it as you please again. But Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they are going to play, obviously, an important role in propagating the human race after the flood. Very important, as we'll see over the next few weeks. Look at verse 11 of Genesis chapter 6. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God puts forth his sentence by first saying that man is guilty before him, and thus he's going to destroy them because of it. Now some again say, well, this isn't fair. How could God do something like this? Well, first of all, God's holy, he's righteous, and ever since sin entered the world, death has occurred. With the flood, God's just speeding up the process, isn't he? Man refuses to turn to him. They're going to die apart from him anyway. And he's just speeding it up. But don't lose sight that in the midst of this judgment, God's grace is extended to Noah and his family. And what God has promised, salvation through the seed of the woman, is going to come to pass. It doesn't matter what Satan's going to try and do. It's not going to stop God, because God always has a faithful remnant. Even if it's just eight people, as we see here. Eight people that are going to be spared the judgment of God. And again, as you go through the scriptures, you always see God has a faithful remnant amongst his people. Well, verse 14 says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set at the door of the ark on it, in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So God tells Noah to build an ark. I thought this was kind of funny. I never would expect God to tell me to build something like this. Many of you know my construction abilities. But God told Noah, I want you to build me this ark. And he didn't contract the work out. God called Noah, and Noah took the steps of faith, and he obeyed. And this was not a little dinghy, guys. This was a huge boat, some 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. If a cubit is 18 inches, which many believe that's what it was, it measures 1.5 times the length of a football field, and it wasn't until 1858 that a boat bigger than the ark was built. It's a pretty impressive structure. We kind of have a Sunday school mentality of what the ark looked like, you know, where all the animals are overflowing the sides of the ark. No, this was a big boat. And it wasn't built for speed or for maneuverability. It was like a big barge. It needed stability. Why? Because the judgment was coming. The storms were going to be blowing. The waves were going to be crashing, and it needed to stay afloat. It didn't need to go anywhere because the world was covered with water. And God would direct it. Now, the ark had 3 decks on it with ceilings maybe some 12 feet high. The total deck capacity, about 95,700 square feet. There's a window close to the roof of the ark measuring about 18 inches that was used for light and ventilation. And the weight of the ark's been estimated at 15 to 20 tons. Now, one of the other problems that people have with this account is that how in the world could all those animals fit into this boat? Well, the total volumetric capacity of the ark was approximately 1.4 million cubic feet. Now, that's meaningless to me. I need a visual picture. I have no idea what that means. Maybe some of you do. But the 3 decks of the ark would be able to hold approximately 522 standard boxcars, railroad boxcars. And each boxcar could hold 240 animals the size of sheep. So the ark could hold 125,000 animals with an average size equaling that of a sheep. That's a lot of animals. Dr. Henry Morris estimates that only 146 of those boxcars would be needed to house the entire vertebrate population of about 35,000 distinct kinds. He says, and some even bring the number down further. Some maybe 16,000 distinct kinds. That would still leave more than enough room for what? Food, water, living areas. Because only 28% of the ark's volume was being used for the animals. The other 72% was open. Now, some people say, well, were there dinosaurs on the ark? Yeah. Now, did they put a big T-Rex and a big, you know, Brachiosaurus on there? Well, no, it probably got, you know, the babies. But keep in mind that the average dinosaur size, guys, was the size of a sheep. You know, we see the movie Jurassic Park and we think they're all giant ones. No, the average size of a dinosaur was the size of a sheep. We like the big ones because they're more impressive. But they weren't all that big. And obviously you wouldn't take the full-grown ones on board. Now, inside and outside the ark, it was covered with pitch. Why? Why pitch? To seal out the water. That's a little overkill to me. Why inside and outside? Well, simplest explanation is you want it watertight, right? You're in this giant storm. You can't go to, Ace or Fleet Farm to get some more pitch or whatever to seal up the leaks in the ark. You're in the middle of nowhere. You're floating in this water. So that's the simplest explanation. Maybe God wants to preserve it as a witness to a future generation of what God has done in the past and is preparing to do once again, you know, pour out his judgment upon a wicked world. Is the ark still around today? It's possible. There's many stories out there. Many reports from people finding the ark on the mountains of Ararat. The reports go way back in history. Are they legitimate? Well, don't know. Maybe one day they'll find it. In fact, back in 275 BC, Berosus, a Babylonian historian, wrote this: "But of this ship that grounded in Armenia, some part still remains in the mountains, and some get pitch from the ship by scraping it off." Around 75 AD, Josephus said that the locals collected relics from the ark and showed them off to this very day. And he also said all the ancient historians he knew of wrote about the ark. In 180 AD, Theophilus of Antioch wrote, "The remains of the ark are to this day to be seen in the mountains." Also, an elderly Arminian man in America said that as a boy, he visited the ark with his father and three atheistic scientists in 1856. And their goal was to disprove the ark's existence, but they found it, and they were so enraged that they tried to destroy it, but they couldn't because it was too big and it was petrified. And in 1918, one of these scientists, an Englishman, admitted on his deathbed the whole story was true. Don't know if that's true or not, but interesting. 1876, a distinguished British statesman and author, Viscount James Bryce, climbed Ararat and reported finding a 4-foot-long piece of hand-tooled timber at an altitude of more than 13,000 feet. 6 Turkish soldiers claimed to see the Ark in 1916. And in the early part of this past century, a Russian aviator named Vladimir Rakovsky claimed the discovery of Noah's Ark. He was stationed in southern Russia near the Turkish border and Mount Ararat. And he was testing a plane, and he and his pilot flew over Ararat, and they discovered on the edge of a glacier, which he described as a boat the size of a battleship. And he said it was partially submerged in a lake. And he could see there was an opening for a door 20 feet square. But the door was missing. And he told his commanding officer, and an expedition was dispatched to find the ark and photograph it. And the report was forwarded to the Tsar, who was soon overthrown, and the photos and reports perished. Is it true? Well, or is it just one of these tales that grows? In 1936, a young British archaeologist named Hardwick Knight hiked across Ararat, discovered interlocking hand-tooled timbers at a height of 14,000 feet. And during World War II, two pilots saw and photographed something they believed was the Ark on Mount Ararat. There's been many other reports of expeditions going up there to find and document the Ark. And some of the problems is that it's a very unsafe place to go because of where it's located. Politically, they don't want people climbing up there because of military. They think you'll find military secrets looking down upon the areas below. There's also people living up in the mountains that they see expeditions up there and they see, you know, free food and free clothing and other things, and they attack them. So it's a dangerous place to go. Here's the thing I'll ask you, though. Do we need to find Noah's Ark to prove of a past judgment of God? No. All you have to do is look at the earth and you see the evidence for a worldwide flood of a judgment of God. When you look at the earth, what do you find? You find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. What does that mean? A flood. There is a big flood all over the earth. And we'll deal with this more next time as we look at chapter 7 and 8. But will they find the ark? They might. But I'll tell you this, probably for most people, is it going to change their minds? No. The heavens declare the glory of God. If you refuse the evidence that's before you now, I don't think finding the ark will change that. I don't think it will. Now, what's interesting is this word pitch in the Hebrew, kofar. It's used over 70 times in the Old Testament, and it's always translated atonement, except here in Genesis 6:14. Where it's translated pitch. Why is that? Well, think of it like this. The ark is a type of Christ. And as we shall see, if we are in Him, we're at one man with God. And it's the Lord who sees us through the storms of life as we remain in Him. And we're going to see that the Lord closes the door on Noah, locks him in the ark. You know, God didn't say to Noah, "Put a bunch of pegs on the outside of the ark, Noah. And when those storms come, just hang on as tight as you can. If you make it through those storms, man, you're going to enter into the new land." Are you kidding? He wouldn't have made it. And neither would we. But what's what we do? We put pegs on the Lord and we're trying to hold on as we go through the storms. No, we are in Christ, aren't we? And He's closed the door, which means no one can open it. Well, why would we want to? There's death and destruction apart from Him. Now, we're also told that the ark was made of gopher wood. What's gopher wood? I mean, do you ever think about that? What is gopher wood? Some people feel it's just a tree species. It's possible. We don't know what kind. But others feel, and I tend to lean towards this, that it's related to a lamentation process that they used. You see, as they built this ark, they would cement several layers of wood together with glue or the pitch, probably. And if this process was used, where they laminated the wood together, it would have made the ark stronger than the steel ships of today. Wow, that Noah was a smart dude, huh? No, God gave him the plans. And Noah was smart, but God told him how to build the ark. Well, look at verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, and which is the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourselves of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Who's bringing the flood upon the earth? God. Now, you listen to some of these people today, like Al Gore, and it's global warming that's going to do it, huh? Well, I'll just give you a little insight. The world is not going to be covered by floodwaters, no matter what Al Gore says, because God says he's never going to destroy the world again by a flood. It's going to be by fire next time, huh? The fire of his judgment. And as Noah heard of this coming devastating judgment upon the earth, think about it. Are we any different than Noah? We're hearing the same thing. God is warning us of a coming judgment, like I said. And God called Noah to be a preacher of righteousness in a very dark period of time, and he's called us to be preachers of righteousness, to speak forth the things of God. You see, God has established his covenant with us. It's found in the blood of Jesus, and like Noah, we're to save a remnant of people. Noah was to save a remnant of the animals. We are called to save people, to be fishers of men, and to pull them out of the coming judgment. I don't care how dark it is out there, guys. It doesn't matter. We're light. You see, I think as Christians, we really get down sometimes. Oh, if we only lived back when, you know, during the revivals of the past, how great it was. Let me let you in on a little insight. We could be the generation, that last generation, that is called to witness before the Lord comes back. What a great opportunity, guys. What a great opportunity to be light and salt in this world. Now, does that mean that the world is going to hear what we have to say? You know, when you share your faith, are people going to say, oh, thank you so much for doing that? It'd be great, but it doesn't always happen, does it? Does it happen? Hey, we're examples of it. We got saved. Can others get saved? With men, this is impossible. But with God, it's possible, guys. And I'm so thankful. Because if it wasn't possible, none of us would be here. Don't give up. Sometimes the people that are the hardest are the ones that are ready to fall the quickest. They are ready to get saved, and they will fight tooth and nail. I remember when 9/11 occurred, and I was asked to speak in Washington Park, where we're going to have the concert on Saturday. Someone called me up on the phone and said, you know, will you come and share? Everyone is, you know, we're going to have a little prayer service. Would you share? And I shared out of Jeremiah, you know, the Lord says, I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord. You know, give people a hope. The hope is in Jesus. And I shared with people, and I was praying with moms and little children who were crying. They didn't want to sleep at night because of what took place. And it was just a wonderful time to be able to share the love of God with people. And then all of a sudden came this woman who said, who gives you the right to talk about Jesus? I didn't come here to hear about Jesus. And you know, when you throw a stone in a pack of dogs, you tend to find out which dog you hit, because they yelp. And this woman was yelping, man. And I must have touched a nerve in her. And I just pray that she went home and the Lord really got a hold of her heart. You see, they're not going to always respond necessarily how you want, But I know the Lord was working on her heart because, boy, she was so angry, man. I almost got holy water out and throw at her, you know? That's how bad it was. But, you know, we are empowered by the Spirit of God. And I don't care what the enemy throws at us, guys. God is bigger, God is greater, and He will see us through no matter what comes our way. And we are here to share our faith. Let us not forget that. Let's finish with verse 22 this evening. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Man, what kind of faithfulness this man had. 120 years it took to build this boat. Probably no water. Who knows if there was a lake around him. There wasn't any rain yet. And God says, I'm going to destroy this earth by a flood. Build this big boat for me, Noah. And he walks by faith. Totally by faith. God called him to do a work, and like I said, the world laughed at him, mocked at him. And man, he was steadfast, he was immovable, he was abounding in the work of the Lord, because he knew his toil was not in vain in the Lord. He knew his labor was not in vain. What about you? The work you're doing for the Lord, do you feel like it's in vain, like it's worthless? Oh, you know, what am I doing this for? Guys, it's never in vain. You may not see, you know, how it's going to be played out right away. But if God has called you, walk by faith. It took Noah 120 years before that first raindrop fell. In fact, as we'll see next week, he was 7 days waiting in the boat before the first raindrop fell. 7 days. And Noah preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. And not one soul was saved. Man, I think about Jeremiah. Not one soul was saved for him. See, God looks at our faithfulness, not the results. Why? Because the results belong to Him, right? That's why it drives me crazy when I get all these things in the mail on how to grow your church. You know what? That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to be faithful to what God has called me to do. This is God's church. And hasn't He sustained it for the 12 years I've been here? Hasn't He sustained it for the 15 years that this church has been in existence? Yes, He has. Because it's all about Him. And all He wants us to do is to be faithful. And He'll take care of the rest. He's looking for faithfulness. And you know what? You could rest in that then. Keep your eyes on the Lord and walk as He's called you to walk. I like the way Poole elaborates on this. He says, the work of building the ark was laborious, costly, tedious, dangerous, and seemingly foolish and ridiculous, especially when all things continued in the same posture and safety for so many scores of years together, whereby Noah, without doubt, was all that while the song of the drunkards and the sport of the wits of that age. So it is not strange that this is mentioned as an heroic act of faith. Yes, Noah was a man of faith. Paul in Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. What has God called you to do to walk by faith? What is He calling you to do? To take those steps, to see where He's leading. We need to do that. We need to walk by faith as God had called Noah to do. Now, as we're going to see next time, this was not a local flood. I know there are people out there that believe this was a local flood. But think about that, guys. If it were a local flood, why build an ark for 120 years when you can move to the next town? I mean, I want to keep it simple, man. Why build this thing 120 years? It'd make no sense. Could you imagine? You work 120 years on this ark. A local flood comes, dissipates. You get out of this ark after having been with these animals for, 370-some days. And then you see your neighbors who moved to the next town walking back. God, what's up with that, man? I could have gone to, you know, the next area. It makes no sense. This had to be a worldwide flood. God says He's going to destroy all flesh except those that were on the ark. And I'm just going to close this evening with these words from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. We've dealt with this already. We've spoken of this verse, but I think it's a great way to close because it not only speaks of God's judgment, but it also speaks about His grace. that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt away with a great noise, or will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You know, let's share with people the grace of God before the judgment of God comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. And Lord, we just pray, help us to be men and women like Noah, Lord, who just walked by faith, who trusted in Your promises, when a world around us could be mocking us and laughing at us, Lord. We know what You've said, and we're going to stand strong, and we're going to walk by faith. And Lord, fill us with Your Spirit, empower us to do the work, to bring as many people into the kingdom of God as possible, Lord. Do a mighty work in us, Lord, through us, for Your glory. We thank You and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.